In the seminar, first Dave and then Gerald brought us into a particular area which is not the popular area for leadership for anybody. And as Dave said, that if you're the sort of person who, that 1% who likes confrontation, then in all probability you do need deliverance. 99% of normal people do not like it, do not like dealing with things, do not like having to get into what we call nitty-gritty. But there is no question about it that if we are going to build a right for God, we are going to have to do that. Now, I want to talk about a particular aspect of this morning. I want to preface that by saying, however, first of all, that I'm not blessed by the sort of Christianity, and if we begin to produce this sort of Christianity, that is taken up, so to speak, with nitty-gritty, that is living its life at the level of nitty-gritty, that is really bogged down in it. Because I do believe that our life is set on high where Christ is. Our affections are to be there, our whole hope and our future, and everything that we are seeking to achieve for God is there in the heavenly places. It's not to be bogged down in sludge forever. And quite honestly, if in our fellowship situations, just week after week, month after month, we are forever having to walk around knee-deep in sludge, if you'll spare the expression, then we really are missing out somewhere. We've lost Christ. And maybe sometime, just a very, very small snippet would do to give you an example, really, of when you look into the writings of Paul particularly, you come across something, that the man is totally obsessed with Christ. The name Jesus, the reference to Jesus, affection for Jesus, exalting of Jesus, speaking of Jesus, just is in every sentence and in whole chunks of his letter, in absolutely every clause of every sentence. And yet, in a sense, until you look for it, it doesn't strike you because it's so normal. It's not freaky. When Paul starts his greetings in the name of Jesus and greetings to you in the name and all that sort of thing, it doesn't come across to you as freaky. When in leadership, you will get it, these guys will get it, I certainly do, you get letters from nutcases who, because you have some measure of leadership somewhere or other, they seem to think it's appropriate to write to you with an opening paragraph about that long that is all high-flowering and greetings in the worthy and precious name and blah, 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 blah. And I'm reading through this and I think, why can't he just say, "Dear Pete, how are you?" And the thing, you see, is so foreign, and that's sad in one sense. It's foreign because it's not where we're living. I do not write to anybody like that, and I'll be very, very blunt with you. It's not really where I'm living. Now, I love the Lord, I love Jesus, and I enjoy fellowship with him, but I'm not living in that area. Now, we really need to come out of the mud and get into the heavenly places. However, in order to get out of the mud, I think that we've got to know how to deal with it. And bigger than that, I think we've got to know why we have to deal with it. Dave talked about vital ministry of admonition, of getting hold of things in people's lives and doing something about things, things that are wrong. Gerald referred us to Matthew 18. And the need there of going to the brothers. Now, in a sense, it's a perfect lead into what I want to share with you. Can we just look, first of all, in Peter's first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 17? Because here we have the beginnings of an indication as to why it is necessary for us to deal with things. Why it is necessary, not just for leaders. Leaders have got to train the whole of their fellowship, all their saints, how to deal with issues. I would put it this way, every single last saint that we have got has to come to a place. It's got to be our ambition, where they know how to deal with issues. Until they're there, you will always be in sludge. You as leaders will be forever quagmiring it around the church. We've really got to bring our people to a place where they deal with things, where they deal with things instantly. And it is as and when they start doing that, they will stop happening. The issues that produce will stop emerging and stop dominating the life of the fellowship. Verse 17 of chapter 4 says this: the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of Christ? The gospel of God. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? In its context, interestingly enough, he's actually talking about the saints knowing something of suffering. Verse 13, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. If, verse 14, you are reproached for the name of Christ, you're happy. And so on. Verse 15 adds the caution, see to it that you're not suffering because you're a murderer, praise God, or a thief, or an evildoer, but it is for Christ's sake. If we suffer as a Christian, incidentally, there's a third reference, or was that your third reference? I found a third reference, actually. Couldn't resist looking up in the concordance, Dave. Because if you'd have asked how many, I would have been one of those who said one. You then said two, so I thought I'd better check this one out, and there's three. Hallelujah.
Two and one make three, you see.
Oh, I see. That's good, yes. But it says the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, obviously, it is talking here about a serious thing, but my feeling is that most Christians don't want to know anything about a verse like that because they see it as an incredibly, dreadfully heavy thing. We feel that it's a nice, polite thing, for instance, to pray for revival. But I'd rather not have to pray for revival, thank you very much, because I suspect that if it came, we'd all be slap kapow down on our faces. We'd all be on a desperate conviction or something. It'd be a terrible time. Might be followed later by a bonanza, but it'd be an awful time. And so, well, I'll go through the motions, but I hope God's not listening. And I think that the church has got a bit into this. And I think that it's because we're not really seeing what the whole matter of judgment is about. Will you mind if I appear to manipulate the scripture and add something? But it's only an addition here to this verse. In the whole context of scripture, I believe it's perfectly authentic. The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. By the house of God. It must begin at the house of God. By the house of God. Now, God has very, very, very big purposes for the church, God's people, in the realm of judgment. We won't really have time to look up all scriptures. Make notes of the reference, and it's going on tape anyway. But in John chapter 5, verse 21 and verse 22, and then again in verse 25 to verse 30, we would read there, if we were going to read it, that judgment is committed to the Son. Jesus is the one who will judge. That is why he was able to open the books. He was able to bring in, release the judgments of God that will come into the earth and are even now coming into the earth. He will do that because judgment's committed to him, and he has earned the right to judge because he is the Savior of the world. He's the one who, being the Lamb that was slain, who has provided a way out from judgment, he has the right to judge. And in Revelation chapter 19, and I would like to turn to that, please. Chapter 19, verse 11. John, in one of his visions, he says, I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And of course, it goes on to say that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes to judge in righteousness and make war. His eyes, this whole picture of him, eyes as a flaming fire, out of his mouth a sharp sword, is speaking of judgment, righteous judgment, ruling with righteous judgment, bringing the judgment of God, treading the winepress. This is all Old Testament language, speaking of the judgment of God being brought into the earth. Now, of course, none of us have any problems with that. We recognize that that is an office of the Lord Jesus Christ. We honor him in that office. And if we've any sense, we are thankful that it is our Savior who exercises that office. Not just someone who has been remote and who comes in, so to speak, from outer space with little concern for who we are, what we're like. It's our Savior who will exercise this. But please turn back to Revelation chapter 2, where very, very similar words are used. In verse 26, it's the culmination of a letter which Jesus instructed to be sent to a dreadful church, the church at Thyatira. And at the culmination, verse 26, it says this, and it's a word of amazing encouragement. It's a word of God Christ giving something to the people of God. He that overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. I am giving this to my people. I am giving this office, this function, to my church. They will rule. They will break vessels as a potter. And he's talking about bringing judgment. Now, please, another reference from Paul, actually, in 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing here a corrective letter. Things have been written to him, things have been said to him about the appalling state of affairs in the Corinthian church. And at the beginning of it, he is rebuking them about this practice of having a matter against a brother and going to law. To the unjust, he says. I don't suppose the judges of the realm in this country would take too highly to Paul, regarding them as the unjust. He is meaning unbelievers. He's meaning men who, because they are unbelievers, cannot thoroughly judge with righteous judgment. And we are here to uphold the law, and we are to support magistrates, etc., etc. But we do have to recognize that they are men, unless they are true believers, and true believers, may I say, who are pretty well trained. Because in my experience, there aren't all that many true believers around who are very, very good at judging with righteous judgment. Paul is saying the secular judgment cannot do that. And here you've got Christians going to this secular authority with disputes amongst themselves, looking for judgment, looking for justice. And Paul is really saying, how dare you? How dare you do this? Verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Sorry, did I not give you a chapter reference? I presume that you would all know it by heart anyway. How dare you go to the Lord? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Do you not know we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there isn't a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. And he goes on to point out that it's a ridiculous state of affairs. Now, this, I wonder whether you see this. This is escalating the whole business. The day will come when we judge the world. The day will even come when we judge the principalities and power, angels. When we, the people of God, and Paul is writing to a pretty rough lot of Christians, and he says, do you not know that you will do this? And therefore, can you not even now deal with the smallest matter? Judge the smallest matter. Now, in 1 Corinthians, still, verse 11, verse 31, we won't look it up, Paul is teaching there how it is a vital starting point that we learn to judge ourselves. That we learn how to judge ourselves. Now, what I'm wanting to now go on to demonstrate is this. The scriptures set out very clearly and in specific ways the areas whereby we must learn to judge ourselves, between each other, in the church. I'm not reducing this to a poor level when I say to you that in one very important sense, this is simply practice for what ultimately will be the final job of the church here in the earth. Prior to accomplishing the final judgments of God, we shall have achieved many, many, many things for God's glory. But ultimately, we shall come to the place where we judge the world and angels. That is what we are heading up towards. And Paul is right to say, what a ludicrous state of affairs. With that in mind, with that aim in view, that end in view, you can't deal with things in the church. You can't sort disputes out in the church. Now, I'm saying to you this. Yes, it's nice to have a quiet life. It's nice to pretend that there's nothing going wrong in the church. It's nice for so long, that is. It catches up on you. Most of us, myself included, would rather back off from dodgy situations, judgment situations, where I might well finish up being the un-nice guy. Most of us would prefer that. But God says to me very plainly, one day you must judge the world, the unbelieving world. One day you must judge angels. You need to know how to do it. To judge with righteous judgment. Please, can we make as a starting point with that? Matthew, back in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5. And verse 23. Jesus is talking about judgment here. And he says, if you bring your gift to the altar, you're coming to religion, you're coming to worship, you're coming to do spiritual things, go through spiritual motions, and there it occurs to you that your brother has something against you, leave the altar. Leave your gift there. Whatever you were bringing, whether it was a sermon, whether it was a song, whether it was a whatever, leave it. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and bring what you've got. It's very, very blunt. It's very, very categorical. He doesn't leave any room for manoeuvre. He doesn't allow me to say, well, I'm the only guy who's got a word this morning. And the saints have come to hear a sermon preached, and I'm the bloke who's got it. And if I leave them, they'll, halfway through the meeting, they'll all be gasping for breath and wondering what on earth's happening. Or another one will say, well, I know that I'm the bloke who's supposed to lead worship. Or whatever. Leave it. Leave it. Leave it. Whatever it is, leave it. Go and be reconciled to your brother. And here, the way round is this. You have realized that your brother has a grievance against you, a justifiable grievance against you. You've wronged him, and you've not put it right. You have to go and meet your brother and apologize, repent of it, make restitution if necessary, at least set in motion. If you've gossiped to others, at least give him the assurance, the certain assurance, I will put it right. It may take days, it may take weeks. I will put it right. You leave your gift, you go. That is you judging yourself. Far better always that way. And God grant the day will come when all of us will be so sensitive that we do know when we've wronged our brothers. When we've been horrendously flat-footed and worst, thoroughly sinful, and wronged our brothers. God grant that we should become sensitive enough to know it. My belief is this, that as we teach this and as we work through this whole process and principle with thoroughness, and with care and with love in our hearts, our people, myself included, will become sensitive. We will stop putting our foot in it. We will stop being inconsiderate. We will stop roughshodding our way through, muscling and roughhousing through situations. Because there will be instant feedback. We will learn that these things don't get shoved under the carpet or the grass or whatever. These things get dealt with. We will become a sensitive people. He is saying, go and do it. And the first thing that I must therefore say as a charge, do it. Learn to do it. Learn to do it consistently. And do it instantly. As it occurs to you, do it. You may think to yourself, well, I don't suppose he knows a thing about it. I don't think that that's a mitigating circumstance at all. If you know about it, you go and do it. You go and have the matter put right. It is talking about wronging somebody. Do it. Put it right. Matthew 18, of course, is a well-known verse amongst us, or passage. And I would think that most of the churches here have had some teaching on this, and I am not going to attempt, we don't have the time now, to expound the whole of this. It isn't necessary. Well, yeah, I'm sure it is necessary. If you have not had very, very thorough teaching on this, well then get it. And think it through very, very carefully. You know the burden of the thing. Jared referred to it yesterday. If your brother trespasses against you, this time it's the other way around, you're on the receiving end of a wrong, go and tell him his fault. And you do it between you and him alone. You don't tell anybody else, you tell him. You go to him. You don't discuss it with the elders. You don't discuss it with your house group leaders. I'm speaking to all the church here. I trust that you are either house group leaders or elders. You don't discuss it with your wife even. You go to him. If you have a grievance because he's wronged you, you go to him. That's what Jesus says. You don't pray about it. You don't get religious on the thing. You don't look for guidance. And you certainly don't come holy on him. And start saying that, well, of course, I can take it. I can bear these reproaches and all that. That's can't. The truth of the matter is you can't. And you will know it the next time, 10 years later, he does precisely the same thing to you because you will remember 10 years earlier what he did. And you think, well, goodness me, he hasn't changed a bit. And it's still there, in your gut, undealt with. There is only one way. Jesus doesn't even consider any other possibilities. He says, go. Go and deal with it. And if he hears you, I think, General, actually, it does mean something a bit stronger than if he just gives you a hearing and doesn't refuse you and reject you. I feel it's in the category of when Jesus says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. I believe that it's implied that something will be done about it very, very definitely. He will hear. You don't mind me sticking in. I'm sure you will. He hears and does something about it and puts the wrong right and repents of the wrong and accepts your judgment in the matter. If he does that, and the next word is extremely important, and the whole context of this, you need to have read all the verses before. It's talking about saving. Jesus coming to seek and to save that which was lost. It's talking about looking for the one sheep that's astray. Real sheep, not a goat. It's talking about the people of God that are astray, that are in a sense lost. We don't have to get into theology of whether it's forever or for now. Lost nonetheless. He says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. And that is your motivation. That is what you're after. Your desire is not, he's a dirty dog. He's wronged me. I'll clobber him. I'll go and tell him. I'll have him. I'll have him grovelling. And if he doesn't grovel properly in front of me, I'll fetch the elders in. They'll have him grovelling. Because he's a rotter. We're talking about a situation here where you've been wronged, but you're grieved by it. Because your flow of life, of love, of relationship, of fellowship is interrupted, hindered. You've lost your brother. There's a thing between you which will at very least impair, if it doesn't destroy ultimately. You've lost your brother and you're to go out and find him and gain him. Now, that lies behind all the intent of God in judgment. Even when in the book of Revelation it comes absolutely to the final crunch that sinful men will hear no more calls and pleas to repent and turn to God and come back to God. God's final judgment is upon men because they are those who destroy the earth. And God is out to save and salvage and restore. That is the heart motive of God. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no delight in judgment. He is not sitting there just itching for the moment when he can come and throw thunderbolts and earthquakes and whatever about and to destroy as much as he can. The very, very opposite. He intends to restore all things. His heart is that all should be saved. There will be those whose hearts resist and their necks are stiff and will not be saved. But the fault will be theirs, not God's. God's heart is to save. Ours must come to the place where it is precisely the same. If I am to walk with God, I have to desire everything, absolutely everything that God desires. And some of the things God desires are hard on my stomach at the moment. There are some people I think are an absolute pain in the neck. I wish I'd never met them. I wish I'd never seen them. I hope I never see them again. I'm fed up to the back teeth with them. You noted my dramatic pause. I felt sure he'd take the bait. Somewhere I have to find the heart of God to desire them. Now, I can't make them turn if they will not turn, but I have to have the desire, the heart, that they will, no matter how much I've been wronged, no matter how much they've frustrated me, no matter how much time they've taken up. It's to gain your brother. That is the objective of it. And of course the process goes on. If he will not hear, you take two others. Totally independent men. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6. Have you not got wise men amongst you? Is there nobody in the church who's wise, who can hear these matters, who's impartial, who can make right judgment. That is what we're to look for. And ultimately, if they will not hear that, if these wise men say, yes, this brother is right, and of course as you go and you bring someone else in, the someone else may say, well, Peter, it's you that's wrong. It's you that's got it wrong. You're seeing it all wrong. Maybe there is a little bit of damage here, but you've got it out of proportion or something of that nature. You need them to say that. And you need to be willing to hear that yourself, and therefore let it go. But if they back up, substantiate, and he still will not hear, it comes to the church. The body of people you are related to there and then. If it happened here on the campsite, it's the body of people you're related to here. You don't wait till you get back in Birmingham or wherever. You deal with it with the saints that are here. They're the church in residence at the time. The matter is to be dealt with, and quickly. Always with the desire to gain. Even, and Paul points this out when he's talking about that man living in diabolical sexual immorality. He says, you put him out. Finally, he will not repent. You've got to put him out. Deliver his body to Satan so that, what? His soul might be saved. That at the end of time, it will bring him to his senses, to repentance, where his soul, which will go on in God and in Christ, can be saved. Even the putting out is in order to save. Now, we've got to learn to function like this in this. Paul says in Corinthians again, chapter 6, can you not deal with the smallest matter? The fact of the matter is we've got to learn to deal with the smallest matter in preparation for when we judge the world and the angels. So many people with a passage like this, they presume that, well, obviously it would refer to adultery, stealing the fellowship's funds, murder, really horrendous lying. Well, it does refer, of course, to all of those things, but it refers to gossip. It refers to unfaithfulness, promise breaking. It refers to just being simply let down. Anything that causes wrong. Jesus doesn't specify. He says if your brother's trespassed against you. If he's failed you when you were counting on him. You go. 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 Can we move on, please, to James. The epistle of James. We've looked at the areas where I'm at fault, I am to go to my brother and put it right. Apologize. We've looked at the area where my brother's at fault, or I think he is, and I've to go to him. It's all me that's having to do all this going. A rough life. That's the way it is. I'm to go to him and say, you have wronged me. Now in James chapter 5, verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Erring from the truth there, in its context, is very plain. It's not talking about having a few doctrines a bit skee-whiff. It's not talking about him not having my view of the atonement. Or my concept of eschatology, and precisely when Jesus is coming. The fact that his view is different to that, and therefore he's wrong, is not what is being talked about here. It's talking about a man who is in error in his ways. A man who has sins. It's talking about a man's wrongdoing. A brother who is wrongdoing. Now you see, because we want to get out of everything we possibly can get out of in this whole realm of confrontation, if we've absolutely got to go to people when they've wronged us, well, that's bad enough. But what is being said here is that if you see that they are wrong and it's not being dealt with, they might have wronged someone else, or they may just be living wrongly, you've got to go and deal with that as well. You've got to go and take that up. There's no cop-out available. It's all in the realm of making judgment. Because you are standing in the seat of a judge, and God is saying to you, you see what he is doing and you are judging that it's wrong. Oh, well. Oh, well, now that's the let out, because Jesus says, don't judge, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Now, he doesn't say for with, he says lest. Be very careful. When you move out in judgment, be sure that you've sorted things out in your own life. Don't you go to deal with somebody who's a liar when you're a liar. Get that put right first. Then go. But there's no way out. He says, first cast the beam out of your own eye, then go and deal with the speck of dust in your brother's eye. He doesn't say, ignore the speck of dust in your brother's eye. You get rid of this great plank, then you go and deal with the dust. That is crucial. It's all to do with judging. The church has to judge. Judgment begins at the house of God. It must begin at the house of God by the house of God. And it is a vital part of preparation for what will be our ultimate task. If we do not learn now, we will be floundering then. If we judge with bad attitudes now, we will not have the heart of God in the matter then. If we come to a place where we judge out of a desire to save, we will be in that place then. And we will reflect permanently, totally, the heart of God. There will be a reluctance on the part of God to judge. He will do it. He will do it. And it will be the end of the matter. But it will have been having stretched every sinew to save. But it is committed to you, the people of God, to do these things. Now, getting to the absolutely practical dealing with this is the crucial thing. It's not just having a nice theory. We've got to know how to do it. And a thing occurred in our own fellowship just very, very recently. And I want to just present this to you. This was an incident just a few weeks ago. And I want you to weigh this one up and look at it and think to yourself, well, how should this have been dealt with? Who moved wrongly? How many footfalls are there here? And there are some. And let me hasten to tell you that when eventually I heard the whole of the story, it was rather different to this. Of course, it always is. But I will present it to you because it brings out some fascinating niceties in this matter. And I think hopefully might teach you how to train the saints into judgment. Because you really have got to do that. You've got to do it. And it will come much more out of life situations than out of theory. You can read all the books in the world on this and you'll not get there. It's as you get into life situations, yourself with your people, and school one another, if you like, out of those life situations, that your saints, yourselves, will learn to do this. Because really, I'm not being unkind, I would think there are very, very few in this tent this morning who really do consistently handle these things well. Now, I'm not knocking you, but I feel that we really have a lot to learn in this. It was in one of our meetings, one of our area meetings, area churches, and the saints were worshipping, and there is a couple with an 2-year-old child, new to the fellowship, but not new Christians. And they're sitting there, as it were. We'll call the father Steve, because you'll need to know the father's name. Steve, all right. It's not his real name. Sitting behind was one of the men in the fellowship. We'll call him Bill. Playing the piano just a few yards away is Bill's young son, 16-year-old son. And the saints are having a time of worship, and he's playing in worship. He's a talented, gifted young fellow. And this little 2-year-old child goes trotting off over to the piano and starts at the bass end of the piano, plonk, 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 plonk. Mother spots it, moves across, picks the child up, takes her back to the seat, and worship goes on. Seconds later, little child goes off. This is a good thing to get in on, you see, and plonk, plonk, plonk. This time, the mother does not move, nor the father, though they are aware that their little child is enjoying the worship in her special way. The boy playing the piano looks at this and is a bit thrown and looks to his dad with a sort of an appealing look, who immediately leans forward and speaks quietly to the mother's ear and says something, I don't know the exact words, "Would you mind removing your little girl? She's distracting my son leading in worship and being involved in the worship." So mum goes and does that, brings her back, and then a few minutes later goes out of the meeting and presumably off to the creche. Meeting ends, people milling round. Steve, child's dad, comes to Bill, pianist's dad, and starts blasting into him and telling him that he'd no right to do that, no right to speak to his wife about that, and that he manifestly is amongst